Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. God rehearses this history through Joshua of all of the things that he has done to bless Israel, to graciously bring them into the land of promise, to make them abundant and prosperous, for the glory of his great name. It is a reminder of everything that he has done, and that is necessary because Joshua is going to charge the people to be faithful to God in response to his faithfulness. And so we're going to explore some of the things that Joshua charges the people with, but we're going to back up just a couple of chapters. Chapters 22 through 24 are a series of interactions in which Joshua prepares the people for his death, for his departure from the scene. And so back in chapter 22, the land has been distributed, as we talked about last week. And now those 2.5 tribes that have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan are going to go home. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, they were told, "You've received your inheritance from Moses. You said this land on the east side of the Jordan that God has given to us, we will take our inheritance here." And Joshua said, "But you still have to come and help your brothers, the other 9.5 tribes, obtain their inheritance in the land of Canaan." And so now they have done that over the course of 7.5 years, and now they are ready to go home. And so it says in chapter 22, "At that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh," those 2.5 tribes, "and he said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of Yahweh your God.'" I want you to notice something there, that Joshua says to them, "You have kept the commandment of Moses, and you have kept my commandment." He puts himself on a par with Moses in a way, saying that just as they had obeyed Moses, they have obeyed him, and that it was the voice of the Lord speaking that they have obeyed. But the content of their obedience was this, that they have not forsaken their fellow Israelites. The word forsake there is literally to abandon, to run away from, to leave in the lurch. And he says, "You've not forsaken your brothers." That was the commandment of God, to stay united with their fellow Israelites in the business of the conquest. And that was the charge of Yahweh. That was the commandment of Yahweh that they were given. And that is equated with obedience to God, this connection between obeying God and being faithful to his people, being united to his people. And so in verse 4 he says, "And now Yahweh your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them." And we talked about this last week, that the rest, the inheritance, is not idleness. It's not inactivity. It's not the lack of something to do. The rest is the settled place from which they may continue to take hold of what God has given to them. It is the task that they have been given that is called rest, doing what it is that God has called you to do in his power. And so he's given that to their brothers, and therefore they can turn and go to their tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But now in verse 5, Joshua says, lest they think that their work is done, they have finished with this phase of their work, look at what he says. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love Yahweh your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 5 serves to set up what it is that Joshua says to the people in this chapter, in chapter 23, and especially at the end of chapter 24, as he commands them to be faithful to God throughout their days. And so we're going to unpack what it is that Joshua says in this verse, and then delve into what he says at the end of chapter 24. So here in chapter 22, verse 5, he begins by saying, be very careful. And this is the word shamar in Hebrew, the word to guard. He gives them something that they are to guard. They're to guard themselves. To be very careful is to guard yourselves. Keep watch. In other words, there is a danger of them straying, a danger of them falling away from something. So they're first of all to guard themselves. And in fact, that is what he said they have done, that they had kept or guarded the keeping. Those words there, keep and charge, are the same word. They've guarded what Yahweh entrusted to them to guard. It's the same word that's used of the ministry of the priests. They were given something to guard, the tabernacle space, so that Yahweh's presence could be with them. And so the ministry is seen as they're guarding, they're protecting, they're keeping. And so he says, guard yourselves lest you stray from what it is you have been faithful to keep thus far. Be very careful to obey the commandment and the law. And this is a theme that we see throughout the Pentateuch, throughout Deuteronomy especially. Obey the commandment and the law. This stress on obedience, on faithful obedience to God's commandments and law. And what is the commandment and the law? It's exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6. To love Yahweh your God. Joshua says it here. He says it again exactly this way in chapter 23, verse 11. Be very careful. Guard, therefore, to love Yahweh your God. You can jot these references down and look at them later on. I encourage you to go back and look at these as we go through them. To walk in all his ways. This is a theme that is throughout Scripture. This idea that to obey God, to love him, is a walk. And that's an interesting choice. It tells us that to be a devoted worshiper of Yahweh is not a passive thing. It's not first and foremost an inner contemplative sort of thing. It flows from that. It flows from that love of God that springs from within our hearts. But it is an active thing. It is a walk. It is moving from one place to another consistently and faithfully. One of the very first faithful people we meet in Scripture is Enoch, and it simply says of Enoch that he walked with God. When God calls Abraham, he calls him to walk before him and be blameless. And we're going to encounter that word as well. And so we have all of these walking words. And in chapter 22, there's a crisis in the community of Israel as these 2.5 tribes go back across the Jordan. They build an altar, it says, of imposing size, one so that it could be seen from across the river. But they build it on not their side of the river. They build it on the side of the other 9.5 tribes. And the other 9.5 tribes are troubled by this because they know there's only supposed to be one altar to God. And so they're concerned, what does this altar mean? Is it false worship? Have the 2.5 tribes rebelled? And so they mount up for war and they cross over the river to confront Gad and Reuben and Manasseh, saying, what have you done? And when we look at these references in chapter 22, look at what they say in response. Here is what the congregation of Yahweh says. Thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh to these tribes, what is this breach of faith, this faithlessness that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following Yahweh. And there again, there's that indication of direction. Following God is not a static thing. It is an active thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's a movement. And you are turning away to go the opposite direction. This is the sense of repentance, but it's repentance the wrong way. To repent is to turn direction. I have been heading in this direction, and I'm now changing direction. And they say, you've turned from following Yahweh. Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of Yahweh, that you too must turn away this day from following Yahweh? And if you too rebel against Yahweh today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They've learned the lesson well. When one member of the congregation sins, the whole congregation suffers. We saw this with the story of Achan, that God deals with his people collectively. And so the response from these tribes comes in verse 22. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against Yahweh, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following Yahweh. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may Yahweh himself take vengeance. They insist, no, we've not turned from following Yahweh. They say what our concern was is that there would come a day when because of the river as a boundary between us, you would not regard us as having part in Israel. So we built this altar as a memorial that we belong to Israel. It was to demonstrate our faithfulness to the people of Israel. And so in verse 31, the people respond, the nation of Israel, that they know that Yahweh is in their midst because of the faithfulness of these 2.5 tribes. And again, we see that connection, that God's presence is most manifest when his people stand united in faithful service to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my commandments are to love one another. And by your love for one another, people will know that you are my disciples, that I am in your midst. And so we're to walk in all his ways, to not turn from following him. And he says to keep his commandments. Again, this reiteration on guarding what God has commanded us to do. It speaks of vigilance. It speaks of a diligent duty to be on guard. This one I particularly love, to cling to him. Some translations have to hold fast. It's the way you hang on to a life preserver in the open sea. You hold on tight and you don't let go with even one finger to hold on to anything else. And this again is reiterated throughout these chapters. Chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. We see these themes woven together. That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to Yahweh your God, just as you have done to this day. And then in verse 12 of that same chapter, for if you turn back, if you turn around from following him, and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that Yahweh your God will no longer drive these nations out before you. Cling to Yahweh. And here we see that there is an alternative. You can cling to him. You can hold fast to him. You can hold tight to him. Or you can hold tight to something else. You're going to hold on to something. You must choose whether you will cling to the Lord or to these nations. And finally, he says to serve him. And this is the word, this is the verb that sums up everything else. And it is the verb that occurs 15 times in the passage we're about to look at. This verb is used 21 times in the book of Joshua altogether, 20 times in these last three chapters, and 15 in the space of 10 verses that we're about to look at. The only other place that it's used in the book of Joshua is of the Gibeonites that you heard about 2 weeks ago from Dave Kennedy. And it's that they were put to the service. They were put to serve the house of God. It's the only other place that it's used. The noun form of the word to serve is the servant, that Moses is the servant of Yahweh. And that name is not given lightly to very many people. And so as we look at this idea of what it means to serve Yahweh, I'll once again mention that it's an active thing. To serve is to engage in work, to engage in labor. It is not a passive inward thing. It is an active outward activity. And so the first thing that Joshua says here in verse 5 is that you are to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. The heart is the will. The heart is where choice is made. And so Joshua here says that it cannot be a divided choice. It must be a wholehearted choice. Your soul here is not that what we think of as the soul, the immaterial part of a human being. It is every essence of your being. The Hebrew word has to do with the breath of life. In other words, with all of your existence, with everything that you are, and in a wholehearted way, not wavering, not holding anything back, not reserving anything to anyone else. With all your heart and soul, serve the Lord. In chapter 22, in that dialogue between the 2.5 tribes and the 9.5 tribes, what they are concerned about losing, the 2.5 tribes, the reason they build the memorial, is explained in verse 27, that they built it not for burnt offering, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do, and here the literal Hebrew says, to serve the service. To serve the service of Yahweh in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in Yahweh. They are concerned about being denied the opportunity to serve the Lord. And it's service that is done in his presence by sacrifice. In other words, to serve the Lord costs. We talk a great deal about grace being free, salvation being a free gift, and it is. And at the same time, Jesus says that discipleship costs us everything. Our model for following God is a Savior who gave up his very own life at great cost. And Joshua here indicates that yes, the essence of serving God is a sacrificial service, but that is where his presence is. Sacrifice enters us into the presence of God. And that is what these 2.5 tribes do not want to lose out on. They do not want to lose out on the privilege and the opportunity to serve Yahweh sacrificially and to be in his presence. Again, we see that to serve Yahweh is set in contrast to serving other foreign gods. And here the terminology gets a little bit interesting, and we've looked at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 23 already, but look at what it says to not mix with these nations. And this is not, again, an ethnic thing. This is not about other nations being inferior. To not mix with them is to not make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. None of those terms, to make mention of the name, to swear by the name, or to bow down, is used of the service to the Lord. In other words, to serve other gods, to serve foreign gods, is a different sort of service. And it entails two things. The first is that making mention of or swearing by their names, this is that manipulative approach to polytheism, where you butter up the other gods to get them to do what you want them to do. You're trying to get them to be your client. And you'll seek after and pursue whichever God you think you have the best chance of winning over and persuading to do what it is you want him to do. But you do that by bowing down. You put yourself at the mercy of these gods in a way that is hazardous. There's no mention here of love. There is a manipulative, self-centered subservience on both sides. The gods need you, and you need them, and you're both just trying to take advantage of each other. That's ancient religion. That's all false religion, actually. We serve things that end up harming us. And so God graciously tells his people, don't serve those gods. Serving them is an exercise in self-destruction. And so in verse 16 of chapter 23, he says, if you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. And we'll talk more about this idea of why it is that God's anger is kindled when we serve other gods, other entities. But it does not lead to our well-being. The first passage we read reminded them that their fathers had served other gods. We think of Abraham as a model of faith, but for the first 75 years of his life, he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he served other gods. And out of nowhere, Not because he was seeking after the one true God. Not because his heart was inclined towards righteousness and justice. Not because, like Noah, he was blameless in all his generation. No, God appeared to him and said to him, "You follow me. You walk before me and be blameless. You go to the land that I will show you, and I will do great things for you." And in response to that, Abraham obeyed. But prior to that, he had served other gods. And so he says, not like your fathers who have served these other gods. And so as we pick it up in chapter 24, as Joshua has rehearsed that history of how God took Abraham, who served other gods, and brought him into the land and worked these mighty acts of redemption, Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him." Service to God flows from fear, but not the fear of the foreign gods that prompts you to bow down in abject humility. No, this is the fear of God that understands that he is sovereign over his universe. This is biblical fear that is paired with love. Fear is the other side of the coin of loving God. And we have trouble with the idea that you can love someone that you also fear, or that you can fear someone that you love. The fear that is spoken of here is not that sort of fear. The fear here is this idea that God is the most ultimately real thing, that all of life flows from him. It is a recognition that he is the grounding of all reality. It's the recognition of what Psalm 104 said that we read, that all of creation is his good gift, that to lose him is to lose everything. And so as you think about loving relationships, there is a fear involved. I don't know about you, but one of my great fears in life is of losing my wife, not because I'm scared of my wife, not because I have any reason to distrust that I will lose my wife. Usually it has more to do with a fear that I will do something to drive her away. And there is this fear because of the value of who she is, because of the value of our marriage, that there is a fear. But it's not an abject fear. It causes me to cling tight, to hold fast, to love her all the more, to serve her all the more. Not because I'm afraid of what she will do to me. Do you understand the difference between the two fears? And this is the fear with which we are to serve Yahweh. And he says to serve him in sincerity and faithfulness in the ESV. Sincerity is actually the word blameless. It's the word that is applied to sacrifices that are to be without blemish. In other words, perfectly would be a better translation. To serve him perfectly and in faithfulness, or in truth. To faithfully serve him. And we may say that is a tall order, to serve God blamelessly, perfectly, and in full faith. And it is. But it is the call. And so he says to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Interesting, it seems as though those gods that Abraham served never quite left. And we remember that Jacob had some household gods that Rachel hid under her saddle that she'd stolen from her uncle Laban. Idolatry has never been fully purged from Israel, it seems. And so Joshua says, put them away. Cause them to go away is actually the exact meaning of that, to cause them to turn away, cause these false gods to turn away from you beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh. But if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, in other words, if this challenge, if this call that I'm putting before you seems wrong to you, seems evil to you, well then, choose this day whom you will serve. Serving the Lord is a choice. And that's an interesting expression, because it's one of the only times in Scripture that the people of God are asked to choose. So often this word is used of God having chosen them. And so Joshua has rehearsed the history of the effects of that choice. God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he has kept his promises out of that gracious choice. And now it is to you to choose. God has chosen you. Will you choose him? Will you choose to serve him? So choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Joshua leads by example and commits he and his house to serving Yahweh. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake, abandon, to leave Yahweh in the lurch, to serve other gods." They say, "Far be it from us. For it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land." Notice that their certainty that they will serve Yahweh is rooted in knowing what He has done for them. We know that God has chosen us. We know that He has done mighty acts of redemption on our behalf, so far be it from us. How could we do otherwise than to serve Him? Therefore, we also will serve Yahweh, for He is our God. The request, the challenge that Joshua is giving to this people is utterly unique in the ancient world. No God ever asked for wholehearted allegiance from His people. It was expected that you would have multiple gods that you would serve. For this God to say, "Choose me and only me," in exclusion to all other deities, is unheard of. And it makes the response of the Israelites all the more remarkable that they leap to it and say, "We will." Because He has done such great things for us. He is our God. We have no others. And we who know the end of the story, we who know the subsequent biblical narrative, know that this doesn't hold up very long. And so we might look at this and be a little bit cynical. And we're probably right to be cynical about whether or not they really mean what they say or whether they're speaking better than they know. And Joshua is also a little hesitant to take them at their word. And so he says to the people, "You are not able to serve Yahweh." Now that's, of all of the things in this passage, as I've been confronted with all of what Joshua says about serving God, this has been the crux for me. You've been telling us to serve Yahweh with all our heart and blamelessly and with all our soul and in faithfulness and to put away, and now you're telling we can't do it? Why go through the exercise, Josh? Look at why. "For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." This is one of those verses we want to skip past because it seems to stand at odds with so much of Scripture that says that God is compassionate and gracious, patient, eager and quick to forgive. The gospel according to Joshua does not square with what I want to believe and what I think the rest of Scripture says. So we have to unpack this a little bit. You're not able to serve Yahweh because He's holy and jealous. Here's what that means. A holy God is perfect. He is other. He is apart from His creation. He is that one that created everything, on whom everything depends, and He is also therefore jealous. He cannot allow anything else to take a claim on His creation because it would destroy His creation. This is where jealousy is a loving attribute. It is not the opposite of love. This jealous God wants the best for His creation, and He is the best for His creation, so He cannot tolerate His creation to go serve anything else to its own hurt. Which is why He cannot forgive transgressions of His covenant. He cannot overlook it. He cannot wink at it. Which is why the cross. He must deal with it, but deal with it in a way that enables His people to come back to Him. And so in the midst of Joshua saying, "You're not able to," that's a true statement. And it does not mean that it is a hopeless statement. Because what God will do, if you forsake, verse 20, Yahweh, and serve foreign gods, and they will, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. He will deal with it. He will pursue His people. We look forward to the exile, and the exile is not the end of the story. They return to God, and they come back from exile. God pursues His people, not overlooking their sin, so they will turn and repent. So this is not a hopeless statement. And that's indicated in verse 21 where the people say to Joshua, "No, we will serve Yahweh." And so he says to them, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh." There it is again. Yahweh has chosen them and they have chosen Him to serve Him. And they said, "We are witnesses." And so he said to them, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel." That phrase, incline your heart, it literally means to stretch out. Stretching is painful. Stretching is not comfortable. It means that our hearts are not naturally drawn towards God. And so Joshua says, stretch your hearts out. Reach out to Yahweh. There's a diligence that is called for here. And so the people say to Joshua, "Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." They confidently expect that God will continue to speak to them. And the word obey there is the word shema, to hear. Hear, O Israel. It implies an active listening to the voice of God, to follow him and to serve him and to love him. So Joshua has the people enter into a covenant now, swearing that they will uphold this bargain. And here's where I was surprised this week, because I know the story. I know what book follows Joshua, and it's not a fun one. We're going to cover it in the fall anyway, because we're committed to covering all of Scripture. The book of Judges is a downer. But look at verse 31. Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that Yahweh did for Israel. They did it. They served him. Joshua's generation and the generation that came after served him faithfully because they knew the work that he had done. So here's the challenge for us this morning. In your life, is serving God something that is an active thing? Is it something that you have engaged in response to what God has done for you in your life? Is it something that you could show someone, not just tell someone, what it means to follow him? That's what discipleship is. It is taking what God has done in your life and what you are doing and showing someone else how to do it. That's what our 6-12 groups that we're starting up are focused on. I encourage you to sign up. It is not a Bible study for the sake of obtaining Bible knowledge. That is a component of discipleship. But discipleship is apprenticeship. It is showing someone how to walk by walking with them, by following hard and serving the Lord. The problem came along when there arose a generation who didn't know what God had done, who didn't seek to have God active in their lives. So the question for us this morning is God active in your life, and are you active in serving and following him? What has he done for you, and what are you doing as you serve him? So we're going to spend the remainder of the service considering that. So as the choir comes forward to lead us in a song in which we ask God to make us faithful, would you take a few moments to reflect on God's faithfulness and on how you are faithfully following him as we continue in worship?